I thought it would be appropriate this morning to talk to you about Jesus and your job. And our text is found in your bulletin. It's in 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, verse 9. Hear God's word. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Dropping down to verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But now, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. A pastor and theologian, R.C. Sproul, has written this. It may sound a little surprising at first. He says, perhaps the greatest need for our day is the need to market Jesus Christ. Now, by that, he does not mean that the church should pander to the current needs of the consumers, nor should the church package Christ so as to increase our market share. He doesn't mean that the church should be driven by the market. He means the church should be driven to the market. The marketplace is where we belong, says Sproul. It's where needy people are found. It's not enough for the church to hang a welcome sign on her door. We dare not wait for the world to come to us. If Christ is not relevant outside the church, he is insignificant inside the church. If our faith is bound to the inner chambers of the Christian community, it is at best a disobedient faith, and at worst, no faith at all. So that's why I'd like to talk to you this morning about Jesus and your job. Because if Jesus is not relevant on your job, he's not relevant in your life. And so how do we, in the sense that Sproul talked of, how do we market Jesus Christ? How does he have an impact on our jobs? Well, I think a good starting point is to ask ourselves four questions. And they come right out of the text and are answered by the text. The first question is, who am I? And that's a crucial question. It's a crucial place to start. Before God tells us what we're to do at our work, he tells us who we are at our work. Now, most of us have a tendency to think that we are what we do. And so you may meet some people, new people, perhaps even today, and you will be tempted in the first 5 minutes to ask, what do you do? Now, the frequency of that question is not simply because of a lack of originality in our small talk. It's more because of the idolatry of jobs, careers that exist in our Western culture. The cause of that idolatry is that we have listened to a message, and the message is that we are what we do. Our idol says to us, if you will serve me, the idol of work says, if you will serve me, if you will give your life for me, if you will produce a lot of good stuff, then I will justify your existence. I will make you a person of significance. I will give you security, and you will live happily ever after. But if you don't serve me, if you don't produce, then you're damned. The result of falling for that lie is that there is a lot of anxiety in connection with job hunting and working out in our place of employment. There's anxiety, there is insecurity, and ultimately there's despair. And the sad thing about it is that we feel guilty when we relax. Because you see, you cannot ultimately satisfy that idol. There is always more to do to fulfill its demands. You see, God says, you're not your job. God says you're bigger than your job. God says your job doesn't determine who you are. I determine who you are. And I have called you as Christians to a privileged status. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. All those titles add up to this. God has called you into a special relationship with Him. And friends, that's what defines who you are. That's what determines your significance. That's what determines your worth and value. That's what gives your life security. And of course, God has called us into this special relationship, not because of anything we have done, not because of our work, but because of His mercy. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And of course, the mercy we have received is found in Jesus Christ. The single most important thing that defines the Christian's identity is the fact that the Christian, by grace through faith, has been united with Jesus Christ. And now everything that is true about Jesus is true about you. That is what defines your identity. And so you see that it's not through our own self-efforts that we establish who we are, but it's by resting in faith in Jesus Christ that we are who we are. People of significance, people of a privileged status. Some years ago, a man came to me who was quite distraught. He had been an upcoming young junior executive in a very significant company. And for various reasons, he was released from that position. And he went and found another job, a much less important job in his eyes. And again, because of circumstances beyond his control, he ended up being released from that position. And he ended up back at the company he had started with, but no longer as an up-and-coming junior executive, but now really at the bottom of the totem pole in what would be the functional equivalent of a ditch digger. And he came to me and he shared his struggle. And he was going through intense struggle, and he said, you know, the bottom line, Dick, is this. I don't know who I am. I don't know who I am. He says, all my life I have defined who I am by the positions I've been in. And I've defined who I am by where I was headed. I defined who I am by the cars that I had or the cars I was going to buy or the vacation home we were going to have. But now I don't know who I am. And I talked to him a little bit about what God says about his identity and how that was in complete contrast with the way the world defines our identity. And he was gone, and several weeks later he came back and he said to me, he says, you know, I was invited to be on a panel. A Christian group was going to get together, and I was invited to be on a panel, and I knew who was going to be on the panel with me. And he said, and I was filled with fear because I knew it was going to happen. We were going to go right down the line. First person would say, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a professor at the University of boom, boom, boom. And the next guy would say, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a vice president of such a bank. And the next person would say, I'm chief executive order officer of such and such a company. He says, and then they were going to come to me. He says, and I was just filled with fear. And then a smile came over his face, and tears came to his eyes. And he said, and then I realized what I would say. My name is Jim, and I'm a child of the King. Friends, don't let your job define who you are. Let God define who you are in Jesus Christ. That's the first question. Who am I? You've got to start there, and you've got to nail that down right from the start. And then the second question is this. What am I here for? What am I here for? After the question of identity, the next most important question is purpose. What am I here for? Because you see, your purpose determines every decision you make. Because you make those decisions through the grid of your purpose. Most people today work for self-fulfillment and the acquisition of material things. That's their purpose. They work for self-fulfillment and the acquisition of material things. And so they say things like, I want to find a job where I'm happy. And they say things like, well, I expect that within 3 years I'll be making $50,000. And they say, you know, if I take this new job, it'll enable us to buy a bigger home. And they say, what I'm looking for is to find a job where I can really be fulfilled. God's word doesn't say anything about that in connection with our work. God says your purpose is not money and fulfillment. Your purpose is to declare my praises. Look at verse 9 again. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That, and the word that signals purpose, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God says that he has called us into this privileged status for a specific purpose. Not for money, not for status, but to declare his praises. And we're to declare his praises not only with our lips, but with our lives. And that's especially true in the workplace. Proportionately more lives than lips in the workplace, okay? Because notice what he says in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live good lives. You see, at work, we're to declare God's excellencies, his praises, by having peace under pressure and in the face of deadlines. By being kind and gentle to all those around us and showing that we respect and lift up people. That we use our tongue not to gossip, not to criticize, but to strengthen and build up people. That we're agents of reconciliation in relationships at work. God calls us to live such good lives that we might declare his praises. And he wants us to do that. He wants us to declare his praises with our lives and with our lips so that others will join in praising him. Look how verse 12 continues. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, the Christian's life is supposed to be so unique and different. And in the way the marketplace is today, it's not hard to be different. You be different, and people will say, "What is it with you?" And later, Peter says, "Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you." When people say, "What is it with you?" you tell them. You tell them about the Lord Jesus. Why? So that some of them may believe him, and when he returns, they will praise him as his children. But if not, at least they will praise him and worship him and acknowledge that he was at work in your life. That they will see your good deeds and glorify the Father when he visits us. You see, when you get your purpose straight, it doesn't make decision-making easier. It just gives a whole different grid. And one thing it does, it helps us put ambition in its proper place. And that's an important thing to do, especially in New York City. Having a clear sense of God's purpose restrains ambition. You no longer define success in terms of money and status and promotions. You define success in terms of increased praise to the God who has called you. As a result, deciding between a job that pays $100,000 a year and one that pays $25,000 becomes a difficult decision. If it's too easy, you may not be deciding between two jobs, but between God and mammon. And the amazing thing, the surprising thing is if you do choose the $25,000 job, there's no sense of sacrifice because it's done as unto the Lord. And there's a sense of joy. But you see, not only does having a clear sense of purpose restrain ambition, having a clear sense of purpose fuels ambition. The Bible speaks often about ambition, and it's always in the sense of God's purpose for our lives. Ambition for the praises of God is always appropriate. And when you're consumed by that ambition, it will drive you to overcome all obstacles. Let me read something to you. There was an ad in the periodical some years ago, and that ad pictured a young athletic man wading through a roaring river with a canteen on his hip and a hat on his head, sort of an Indiana Jones type figure. And the caption beneath it said this: "Jim was voted most likely to succeed. Now look at him. It's too bad." And then the smaller print below goes, "It's too bad Jim had it made. Personality, initiative, a college degree with honors. Success in the good life were his for the asking. Now look at him, backpacking across some jungle river, giving his life to a preliterate people barely out of the Stone Age, painstakingly creating a written alphabet from a previously unrecorded babble of sounds, working night and day translating the pages of the New Testament, exposing the senselessness of superstition and ignorance, relieving pain and introducing the possibility of health, building a bridge of understanding to a neglected people, and to think Jim could have been a success." You know, Wycliffe Bible translators had more response to that ad than any other ad they ever did. Do you know why? Because they gave people a purpose so glorious that it was worth dying for. And if you don't have something worth dying for, you really don't have something worth living for. And friends, the Lord gives us the same purpose. Different jungle, but same purpose. The Bible takes all of work, the very work that we think is the most mundane and menial, and it puts it in the big picture. And you saw it right here. Puts it in the big picture that what work is all about is praise to the infinite, eternal, all-loving God, the eternal destiny of people, and the day of Christ's return, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. That's what work is all about. That's the second question. What are we here for? What is our purpose? The third question is, how do we do it? How do we fulfill our purpose? And in a sense, Peter has already answered that in general terms. He said, live such good lives. But now he applies it specifically to the workplace. And he gives us very specific direction as to what it will look like for us in the workplace to live such good lives that others will see God's glory and worship Him. It's a little surprising, but here it is. We're to submit to our bosses, even when they treat us unfairly. Don't tune me out. Don't tune me out. That's a hard thing to hear. Somebody told me just yesterday, I don't think anybody in New York has a nice boss. If your boss is sitting next to you at this point, you might want to, you know, disagree for a moment, okay? But listen to what God's word. I did not come up with that, by the way. Listen to God's word. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Now, number one, you're saying, I'm off the hook. I'm not a slave. Well, no, wait a minute. You're not off the hook. Because in the context, the apostle is speaking to four spheres of life. The political life, the family life, the church life, and here he's speaking about work life. And in each place, he says, submit, 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 submit. And here he chooses specifically slaves. Why? Not to condone slavery, not to encourage the perpetuation of that sinful practice, but he does it, he picks the most menial, the lowest possible job we could think of to make it very clear that wherever you are today, you can fulfill God's calling for your life. No one can sneak out of this one. You see, there's a dangerous tendency that I have noticed among people when they are unhappy in their job, is they begin all of a sudden to wonder, what is God's will for my life? What is God really calling me to? Friends, I'll tell you what God is calling you to. He is calling you to declare His praises right where He has you now. Now, I don't know where He wants you tomorrow, but I know where He wants you now. It's where He's got you. And He wants you to live a life that shows forth His excellency right there. How do we do that? We do it by serving others. And that's really what it means to submit. To submit simply means that you place yourself in a position to serve others. And so he says, in the political realm, citizens submit to the governing authorities. In the home, he says, wives submit to your husbands. And in a deeper sense, he says, husbands submit to your wives. Chapter 3, verse 7. And then he says in the church, Christians submit to one another. Put yourself in a position, a lowly position, to wash feet. Now, Peter doesn't say, You're to be lowly with people because you're lowly with God. He just does it just the opposite. He says, God has placed you in such an exalted position as His sons and daughters, as His chosen people, that because that is a done deal, you don't need to cling to your own dignity. You can humble yourself and serve others. But He says, do it even when you're treated unfairly. And you say, you got to be kidding. That's going to make me look like a slave. No, you know, it's just the opposite. Far from it. When you patiently endure unjust suffering, you reveal in an incredible way your freedom as a child of God. Look at it this way. If you only respond in kind, good for good, evil for evil, then when you're treated unfairly, you're a victim. And you're filled with self-pity, you're filled with resentment, and you look for an opportunity to either bail out or pay back. You're going to get even. Guess who's controlling you? The other person. Your response is being controlled by them. You're a slave. But if you patiently endure unfair treatment, unjust suffering, you break the chain of bondage by the power of the Lord. You show that you have confidence in God's justice. You don't have to avenge yourself. You show that your service is not forced, it's voluntary. Your boss cannot enslave you because you are a slave of Jesus Christ. Your boss cannot humiliate you because you have humbled yourself in service to others for the sake of Jesus Christ. You overcome, you triumph, because you're not threatened by evil, but instead you overcome evil with good. In 1948, in a town in Korea near the 38th parallel, for a brief period of time, the communists took control of that town. And during that time, they executed two oldest sons of a pastor there by the name of Yang Won Sun. And they murdered those two boys, two sons of his. When the communists were finally driven out of the city, the city identified one of the young men of the village as one of the people who was responsible for the murder of those two young men. His name was Chai Su. And Chai Su was ordered to be executed for his work in that murder. Pastor Sun went and appealed to the authorities that Chai Su be released into his custody that he might adopt him as his son. And he said, I thank the Lord for giving me the love that I want to restore the enemy who killed my sons and show him mercy. It actually took the daughter of Pastor's son, Rachel, 13-year-old daughter, she had to testify in court that her father really meant it, that this incredible request was for real. And it was only after they heard that testimony that they released Chai Sun into the care, the custody of Pastor Sun. And he became his adopted son and became a believer in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, like diamonds displayed on black velvet, the brilliance of God shows forth most effectively on the black backdrop of suffering. God knows what He's doing. He's got you where he wants you, that you might overcome evil with good. There's one other question, and that question is why? Why should I do it? And I really think you've got to understand the answer to this question, because when you're in the midst of suffering, it's really hard to think straight. You've got to get this settled before the suffering comes. The Lord says that we're to be willing to endure patiently unjust suffering because Christ has suffered for us, has suffered unjustly for us. And in so doing, he has given us an example to follow. He's also given us the power to follow. Look at verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Notice that Peter puts, to this you were called. He's already told us of our glorious calling as children of God, as the elect and chosen people of God, those who belong to God, called to be God's own. And now he says, to this you've been called. To what? To suffering. To unjust treatment. To patiently endure unfair suffering. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but it goes very deep in me, is I want the peace of Christ, but not the pain of Christ. You know, we think that pain is wrong and should be avoided at all cost. In fact, Peter himself, when Jesus earlier had talked about his going to the cross, Peter said, "It shall never be, not for you, Lord." And then that night, Peter denied three times that he even knew Jesus in order to avoid pain. And yet here he is, the seasoned apostle, saying, just as Christ suffered, so you too have been called to suffer, to follow in his steps. Peter doesn't say that have stoic resignation because suffering is inevitable. No, he says suffering is your calling, not your fate. It's your calling because your Savior suffered. And your Savior suffered for the sake of God's purposes and for the sake of others' salvation. And now you're to follow in his footsteps for his sake and for the sake of others coming to know him and singing his praises. He says you are called to suffer. But see, Jesus is not only our example. Jesus is our sin bearer. And he goes on to tell us that Jesus not only gave us a pattern to follow, but he gave us the power to follow. And I don't think I can tell you the rest of this without saying that this past week, I forgot who I was. And as I was working on this message, I was filled with anxiety because I thought I had to perform to justify myself. That that who I was, I thought came from what I did. And I forgot my purpose. Fell into thinking that my purpose was for me to look good instead of for me to allow God to look good. And It was hard. I thank the Lord for a loving wife who came alongside me. I thank the Lord for these next verses, which I laid in my bed and meditated on as I was gripped by anxiety. Verse 24, it tells us, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. What I want you to see very quickly, and it's going to have to be brief, is the result of Jesus bearing our sins on the cross. Number one, the penalty of my sin has been paid. You see, the picture in the back of Peter's mind as he writes those words, He bore our sins, is the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the sinner would bring to the tabernacle or the temple a lamb or a bull or a goat, whatever, for sacrifice, and would place his hands on the head of that animal. And in doing that, they were transferring their sin and guilt to that animal. And that animal was killed, and the blood was sprinkled. The penalty for that sin was paid. And Peter had done that. He had been through that, and yet he knew that he was still a sinner. But he now knew the Lord Jesus, who came and once and for all took our sin upon himself. And you see, you have to go in the workplace and to make a difference for Christ, you have to have a clear conscience. And you have to know that your sin has been paid for. You have to know that the suffering that you experience is not God's punishment for your sin, because God has already punished your sin in Jesus Christ. The second thing he tells us, not only is the penalty of our sin paid, but the power of sin is broken. Notice what he says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. What he's saying is that not only did Jesus die for us, but we died with him. He, as our representative, died. And when he died to sin, we died with him. We died to sin so that as he was raised to life, we may be raised to newness of life and live to righteousness. And the point is that wherever God has you now, you can live a lifestyle that honors and glorifies him. You can abstain from sin, and you can live a good life. You can submit even to unjust suffering because he has given you the power. He has broken the power of sin. And thirdly, the pain of suffering has been transformed. He says, by his wounds you have been healed. The slaves he were writing to had welts on their backs where they had been beaten. And Jesus himself was tied to a post, and he was whipped. He was scourged with a Roman scourge. His back was laid open. How does Jesus' wounds bring healing to our suffering? Well, it gets to the very root cause of suffering, the curse of sin. And Jesus' death, his suffering on our behalf, assures us that we will never experience the suffering that is a result of our own sin. God has set us free from that penalty. But it does more than that. It transforms our suffering. It's no longer a sign of our unrighteousness. It now is a sign of our fellowship with Christ in his suffering. That's how it heals us. It gives new meaning to our suffering. And finally, the presence of God is restored. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. You see, what God is saying there to you in the midst of your suffering, God is saying that he is with you. A shepherd and an overseer refers to direction and guidance and to personal protection and care. And God will not allow anything to happen to you that is not ultimately for His glory and for your good. Christ is your example, and Christ is your sin bearer. And that's why we should, and that's why we can, endure patiently unjust suffering, because Christ has suffered for us. My friends, I believe R.C. Sproul is right. The greatest need of today is the need to market Jesus Christ. Not for the church to be driven by the market, but for the church to be driven to the market. At the end of our service today, after we pronounce the benediction, as we always do, I will dismiss you with these words. And now let us go forth to serve the world as those who love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with those words, Jesus sends us into the marketplace. And He says, you've been here to worship Me this morning, and now I want you to continue to worship Me in whatever you do the rest of the week. I want you to transform your world. The way we do that is by you and I remembering and reminding each other that God has called us to a privileged status, a special relationship with Him, so that we might declare His praises by serving others, even when it involves unjust suffering, because Christ has suffered for you. That is your calling. May God find you faithful in it. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we are bombarded each day with a different message than what we've heard this morning. And so we ask that you would impress upon our hearts the word we have just heard. We pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to live it out. We pray, Father, that you would bring honor and glory to your name in the places you have strategically put us, that others might see your excellencies in our lives and be drawn to you to praise you and to worship you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.